going to be looking at Romans 1. Before that, I want to read something written in A.D. 64 by the Roman historian Tacitus. Remember, the book of Letter of Romans, I believe, was written around A.D. 57, 58. So some 6 years before Tacitus wrote, about Nero and the burning of Rome and the Christians. He says, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, Nero, and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, the burning, was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christos, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude were convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer, or stood aloft in a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut on one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed." We know the names of some of those people. Paul, at the end of his letter, he greets a number of these Roman saints by name, the people that he knew, probably among those that they mentioned, that Tacitus mentions in their persecutions. Now, 6 years ago? How long 6 years ago? Very short time, right, from when he was writing the letter. And Paul apparently had never been to Rome. We don't know how the assembly started. We know that there were those from Rome in Acts 2 mentioned at Pentecost. Probably, perhaps, brought the gospel back with those who believed at that time. People talk about Peter being the one who founded Rome, but there's really no evidence for that. I mean, if Peter was there, Paul would certainly have mentioned it. But Paul had a desire to share with them the gospel that he shared everywhere he went. And so this was what the Spirit of God led him to write this letter to the believers there at Rome. Apparently, it was a mixed company of Jews and Gentiles in the assembly there. But he sets forth in the book of Romans his most orderly proclamation of God's gospel, God's good news. And in the first 8 chapters, he gives us an outline, really, of the gospel. He talks about condemnation, admitting that we're sinners, recognize that we all sinned, come short of the glory of God. But then justification, how God can take people who are sinners and righteously forgive and righteously save. Not just by mercy, but by his righteousness. We're not too afraid when we hear of God's mercy. But when people talk about God's righteousness, his rightness, stand before him and he does what's right, what you deserve. We might well be afraid of that. But he goes on to show how he can declare us righteous. And then he talks about our sanctification. Our sins are dealt with, but how about our daily living? Our walk, our holiness of life. There again, the death of Christ comes in our association with him. And then he goes on to our glorification. He talks about the Spirit and the Holy Spirit within us and the Spirit making intercession and really bringing us right to glory. First 8 chapters. Then he talks about 3 chapters on dispensational truth. Well, what about Israel? What about all those promises that God made to Israel? Is Israel just set aside? Does the church replace Israel? So that in the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, all the curses are literal to Israel, but all the blessings are spiritual to the church. That's what's being taught a lot of places. But Paul brings out that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. Because the blessings that will come to Israel in the future is based on the new covenant. And the writing of the law on their hearts. And remembering their sins and iniquities no more. And one sacrifice taking care of all that the loads of sacrifices that they offered could never take care of. So in chapter 9, we have the truth of election brought out and God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, we have Israel's rejection and man's responsibility. And in chapter 11, we have their reception, God's purposes for Israel. God still has purposes for the people of Israel, his earthly people, and the promises that he made. You'd have to change the laws of physics of heaven and earth before those promises would not be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. And then from chapter 12 on, Paul brings out, if all these teachings that we have up to chapter 12 are true, and they're true in our lives, how should we live? What effect should it have upon us in our daily living? And he goes on to talk about a number of different things of our interaction with God, with the world, with believers, with those that we may not agree with on every issue. We still love each other. Love. But Paul starts out, you remember, in the letters that they wrote at that time, and this was true of secular letters then too. We usually don't know who the letter's from until we see the end of the letter and somebody's signature. But back then, they tell you right up front who it's from. It's from Paul. And then he goes into the bulk of the letter. He introduces himself. It's interesting about Paul. Remember, his original name was Saul, who was named after the first king of Israel. And when they chose a king, they chose somebody who was a head taller than everybody else. Somebody who was outwardly big. Well, Paul, his Gentile name, he didn't go by Saul, he went by Paul, which meant little. you know, to a small place. And he introduces himself not with somebody saying, I have authority. I'm an apostle, and you better listen to me. He starts out with a servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, of Messiah Jesus. I like to read, as I go through the epistles, some reason when we say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, it has more of the implication of a name to me rather than a title. And really it's a title. It's more Messiah Jesus. Gives more of that implication. That he's the Messiah. That's his title. He's the one that all the Old Testament look forward to. But we are, he is a servant. And the word there is slave. A slave of Messiah Jesus. What does it mean to be a slave? Well, back in those days, they knew a lot about slaves. The Roman Empire was run by slaves. And they had opportunities to become free men and other things. But if you were a slave, that meant your master owned you. And he could do with you anything he wants. And you didn't decide what you wanted to do in your life. You couldn't say, when the master would come up to you and say, this is what I want you to do. You couldn't say, I don't really like that idea. I'd rather do something else. Because you were in the hand of the master. And you couldn't talk back to him, or you were afraid, because he really had control of life and death. You were bound to him. In those days, by fear, there were so many slaves that the Roman Empire controlled them by fear. And if there was any insurrection of slaves, the Romans came in and they killed anybody and everybody associated with it and beyond to send a message to anybody else who dared form an insurrection. Of course, the insurrection back then was not quite the same as the definition that people use of insurrection these days. Trespassing, you know. But it was a serious thing to the Roman Empire. But if you were a servant or a slave, you were at the beck and call of the master. When and where he called you, and whatever he wanted you to do, you were required to do. Now, the people that Paul's writing to in Rome, probably many of them, were slaves. And Paul starts taking a position. He says, I'm a slave too. I'm just a slave. But I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, of Messiah Jesus. And he goes on in the letter to say, you know what? Everybody's a slave of some master or another. You may think you're not a slave. You may think you're the master, and they're probably in the assembly at Rome. There were masters that owned slaves, that became believers. But in the assembly, they were one. But before they were saved, we were slaves to false gods. We were slaves to the ones we loved and to the things we love. And we have to ask ourselves, who are you a slave to? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, Paul learned it right away when he got saved in Acts 9. Lord, what will you have me to do? First thing is, Lord, you're the master. What do you have me to do? Or do you make your decisions? You say, well, what do I want to do? Where do I want to go? Again, You know, in our own country, we revolt at the idea of a slave. What do you, and somebody talks down at us, what do you think, I'm your slave? Who do you think you are? My master? You know, so we rebel against that idea. But here, they knew what a slave was. But do we know what a slave is? That we, when we say, Lord, Lord, when we call Him Lord, that means He calls the shots. He tells us what He wants us to do. Our responsibility is just to obey. And you remember the Lord said, when you as a slave have done everything that your master tells you to do, at the end of the day, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm an unprofitable slave because I've only done the things that I was told to do. To be able to be a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus and own Him as Lord is to do what He tells us, but then to have such a sense of His will, of what He would please Him, that we do it before He's asked. When he comes and says, I want you to do this, you can say, done that. Already done. I knew what you wanted me to do. You know, sometimes you have employees like that. You might be over people, and you have employees that work for you. And you know there are some that you have to, it's like pulling teeth to get them to do anything you want. One guy used to always say when they couldn't get the employee to do, he said, look, if I have to do your job, that means we don't need you. You know, but to have an employee that knows what needs to be done before you even ask, that's the true servant. That's the profitable one. All the rest are you just doing what you're told. But the Lord says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? And you remember these believers that Paul names, they're in Rome. The power of Caesar is displayed everywhere. When the Romans defeated an enemy, they had a parade. And they paraded as prisoners, as captives, the enemy that they defeated through the streets of Rome to display the power of Rome, the lordship of Caesar. And throughout Rome, the word is, Caesar is Lord. And then when they went to round up the Christians, so Nero can put the blame on them for burning down the city, it was a simple thing. Who's Lord? Is Messiah Jesus Lord? Or Caesar Lord? Burn incense to Caesar to prove you're not a Christian. Whose slave are you? Whose master is your master? If you were put on the spot, Caesar or Jesus? Which one? That's how he starts. Because you see, Paul had got a glimpse of the one who was his Lord was the one who was God incarnate, who became not just a man, but became a slave. Took the lowest spot and went even to the cross. And God has highly exalted him as Lord. And when we see that's our Lord, he's the greatest master. He's the greatest Lord. It's great to be part of his home, of his house. And that's all we are. Well, not all we are. That's part of what we are. When he ends the introduction, he says, God our Father, we're also sons. Slaves. But sons. Amazing grace that God has brought us into. But then he goes on to say, he's called an apostle. Apostle means a sent one, or it means sent. And it really has the idea of a commission. God calls you. He has some work for you to do. And he gives you a commission to carry it out. Each one of us. And in the early church, the gifts of the Spirit, the foundation gifts were the apostles and prophets. They also had authority because they were commissioned from the Lord Jesus. They came with his authority. But they were called to a mission. Similar to a missionary without quite the same powers and authority that the apostles had. But there was a goal, a purpose, that the master picked them out and says, this is what I want you to do. This is your commission. Remember Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to the great commission we talk about. But Paul, in Acts chapter 9, received a commission right then, and the Lord tells Ananias, let's see what verse 15 and 16. First Ananias said, Lord, you sure this is the guy you want me to go talk to? I've heard a lot of bad things about him. But Ananias says in verse 15, Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. So as God called Paul, and Paul understood the lordship of Christ, and he was just a servant, he also understood that God had called him for a purpose and had given him a mission to carry out. The Lord not only saves us, and we call him Lord, we own that. First of all, that he is Lord. And so we don't have decisions that we make on our own. We have to do his will. That's what it means to be a slave. But then we also say, what have you called me for, Lord? Every one of us are called for a purpose. Every one of us have been given a commission to carry out. And when we recognize that we're slaves with a commission, that will determine a lot of how we make decisions. Well, do I go here? Or do I do that? Do I spend my time in this? Or do I spend my time in that? It all comes down to, well, is it in line with what the master has called me to do? What is the will of the master for my life? So we have to ask ourselves, do we know what he wants us to do? Do we know what he's gifted us in? Do we know what he's allowed us to have a special talent or ability in? Well, that's going to direct where we should spend our time. There are some that he's gifted in evangelism. And they, you know, everything's the gospel to them. You spend their time, get the word out to unbelievers, wherever they are. Paul had that purpose. One of his purposes was to go to the Gentiles, to get them to hear the gospel, wherever nobody's heard it before. And that made him decide which direction to go, what plans he made. Even if the plans were stopped, he talks about later on in this chapter how several times he purposed to come to Rome, but was hindered. Was he out of God's will when he purposed to go to Rome? No. That was right in line with his commission. And so, if God's given you a gospel gift, spend your time and effort in that. God's given you a pastoral shepherding gift. Spend your time in personal contact with the believers. Where are you? How's things going? What can I pray for you? And that, these are true of men and women. There's not just men shepherds. There's women shepherds. Not just men evangelists. There's women evangelists. It's not just a official academic position. It's what the Lord's enabled us to do. Teaching. Wait on teaching. Administration. Do administration. You know, where God has gifted you and allowed you to do, go ahead and do it. Don't say, I can't do it, if he's calling you to do it. Remember Moses? Moses, I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh. Lord, can you ask somebody else? I really can't talk. I really don't know what to say. And every excuse in the book he had for not obeying the Lord. The first step is, he's the master. I'm the slave. If he calls you to do it, he'll enable you to do it. Don't say, I can't really do that. I'm not really good. That's out of my comfort zone. No. Obey. You know, you're just called to do your duty. To obey the master. He'll take care of the rest. Whatever he calls you to do, do. And that's what Paul has before him. That God has called him, and he's taken him as a chosen vessel, and it says he's separated him to the gospel of God. So the word for separated is actually where you get the word horizon from. And it has the idea of bounding off, limiting, kind of marking off the area that he calls us to be of service in. And in this case, Paul's was the good news of God. God has good news. This chapter tells us about God's gospel, God's power, God's righteousness, in God's wrath. But here he stops and says, you know, Paul, this is what I want the world to know. That I, God speaking, have good news. I have good news for the world. And I want you to take it to the world. I want you to take it where people haven't heard it before. I want you to proclaim and say, this is great news. You know, there was watchmen that would look for, when there were battles going on and on, how they would signal the results of the battle. And when the watchman's watching and he gets the signal, whether it was by fire or whatever they used, or runners to come and bring the message, that they won. That there was victory. That the enemy was defeated. And the people, the watchmen would hear it and proclaim to the city, victory. Good news. The great are the feet of those that publish that good news, we're told in the prophets. And God's saying, this is, Paul, where I want you to be occupied with. This is your commission. And you know what? This good news is not something new. I don't know if you say it's good old, but it's good. It's new that people perhaps haven't read the Old Testament good enough, well enough, to understand clearly. But it was prophesied before. The prophets spoke of this good news. Abraham was told about how the nations of the world would be blessed. David talked about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Paul's going to talk about those verses. But in other places in the Old Testament, he brings the story of the good news. These lepers outside Samaria. It's besieged by the enemy. People starving to death in the city under terrible conditions. The lepers are outside the city. And God works a great miracle. And the enemy flees, leaves everything in the tents. All the food is there. And these lepers are there and say, we're starving to death here. What do we got to lose? You know, if we go into the camp and they kill us. You know, we're going to die anyway. Can't go into the city. There's no food there. So they go into the camp. Nobody's there. One tent. Everything's there. All the food. They start stuffing their pockets with everything, you know. And they all come back full. And they have some common sense and they say, you know what? We're not doing well here. Because this is a day of good news. And we keep it to ourselves. We got to tell the people in the city that God has provided so much food to save a starving city. That was the good news, the gospel told in the prophets beforehand, that we're living in a starving world. We have good news. It's not right to keep it to ourselves. We've got to share that good news with those around us. Isaiah is the prophet of the good news. And we know of Isaiah 53 and how he talks about it's the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice that brings the good news. But in chapter 55, he says, hey, everybody! You know, if you're thirsty, come, it's free. If you're hungry, come and buy and eat without money and without price. There's so much to give. Come. That was the gospel, the good news, that in the Holy Scriptures were before prophesied. But notice, again, the early believers' view of the Scripture of the Old Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. But then the writings of the apostles were considered Scripture in the New Testament. We have that where Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. Paul quotes New Testament gospel writings as Scripture. But they were, in their eyes, they were sacred writings. If you look at the way, Bobby, a couple weeks ago, talked about 2 Timothy 3. Their view, the early believers' view of the Bible, was that it was God's inspired word. God breathed. It was sacred scriptures. It was to be believed and obeyed, not criticized. There are those who think that they're higher critics. There are those who would tell you, when Jesus said Moses wrote it, they'll tell you Moses didn't write it. When these believers in the New Testament say that it's God-breathed, they'll tell you it's not God-breathed. It's full of errors of man. Whose side do you take? Who knows what they're talking about? If you want to call yourself the New Testament church, then you ought to believe what the New Testament believers believed. They believed they were sacred writings. They believed everything centered around the Lord Jesus. He was in the midst. And that's what he goes on to say. Paul says, this is what the good news is. It centers in his Son. God has good news for the world about his Son. On the one hand, he's Son after the flesh, after the seed of David, truly Messiah, according to the flesh. But he was more than just a man. He was also God's Son, God incarnate, displayed and marked out with power by the resurrection, both of His own resurrection from the dead and by His resurrecting dead ones during His life. His resurrection was a testimony to the world, God's seal upon Him, that He is who He says He is. So this is Paul's just introduction. I didn't even get to his grace to you and peace. That's the three verses where he's going to really go into details about all these truths in the rest of the book. That's an amazing beginning of the book of Romans. And it really applies, are we servants? Are we slaves? What's our commission? Are we fulfilling our calling that God has called us to? Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for this letter. We thank You for these early believers who proved their meaning of the word Lord when not long after this letter came, they laid down their life by the wickedness of men because they were Christians. We just thank You for their testimony. In Your name, amen.